opening up your Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14. I'm going to have to stay a little closer. You know, I'm not one of those preacher guys or pastors that walk around, but when I get this in front of me, then I know I can't move now. So anyway, hopefully we'll get the other microphone fixed soon. But we'll look at chapter 14 tonight in Deuteronomy. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Deuteronomy, you might wonder, well, why in the world are we even studying the book of Deuteronomy? Because we're not under the law. We're no longer under the old covenant. But as we look at what Moses writes here in this series of instructional, exhortive sermons to the children of Israel, there really is a lot for us to learn. There's a lot for us that can apply to us and does apply to us. Plus, we learn about the nature and the character and the goodness of God. And we also learn about the justice of God as we look at the Old Testament and how he dealt with the nation of Israel. So there's a lot that we can learn from this. And so as we come tonight, we see that God is speaking through Moses. Moses is God's spokesman. Moses is God's prophet. God is speaking through Moses to the children of Israel, preparing them to go into possess the land that he's about to give to them. God, his desire is to bless them. He wants them to know how to be blessed and what to do in order to be blessed. So in chapter 12, we saw that when they were to come into the land, that they were to come in, and God said that he wanted them to do a house cleaning in the land of Israel, because the people that were possessing the land before the nation of Israel got in there, those folks were idolaters. So the Lord wanted them to come in and to literally clean the land from all forms of idolatry. Just so you can see, if you weren't with us, look back at chapter 12. We'll kind of do a very quick review, but chapter 12, beginning at verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Then moving to chapter 13, more instruction. They were to root out from Israel any false teaching or false teachers from their midst, anyone who might draw them away after other gods. And the penalty we saw was very harsh for doing that. In fact, we would look at that, even what we just saw in chapter 12, as being, wow, that's not very politically correct to do that to other people's religions, right? But yet that's what God said to do. Look at verse, the penalty in chapter 13 for those that would bring false teaching or lead others astray. Look what the penalty was. Chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from Yahweh or from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." So God, what he did is he made clear, even if it was someone that was very, very dear to you, someone that you loved, that was close to you, it could be your best friend, it could be a family member that you loved, he said, it didn't matter who it is, this is how you're to respond if they try to lead you away from me. Look at verse 6 down to verse 9. He says, "If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul." I love the way that it describes that friendship. A friend who is as your own soul secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, or of the gods of the people which are around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So, what we see here is that our relationship with God, and this still applies. Now, like I said last time, don't go around killing anybody, okay, because we don't do this. But what we learn here is that our relationship with God is always to be number one in our lives. It's always to be first, and it's always to be primary, above all else and above everyone else. It doesn't matter who it is. Now, it doesn't even mean that if someone, I mean, it doesn't mean, I'm not saying that if someone is just someone you love that, you know, and they don't love Jesus, well, you shouldn't have anything to do with them or anything like that. What I'm saying is that no one, I don't care if they're believers in your family or your wife or your children, we see that from what Jesus says is that no one is to be more important than God in our lives. And that's the way that the Lord teaches us. Jesus taught that. He said, if we loved anyone more than him, we were not worthy of him. So what we find here, Old Testament, New Testament, is that nobody can come before God in our lives. God is always to be first and primary, and we're to obey him no matter what anyone else wants to do or what anyone else says we should be doing. God is who we are to follow and to obey and to love above everyone else. Now, that's a hard saying, right? That's a hard saying of Jesus. I have a book at home in my library called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And that's one of the hard sayings of Jesus, because we all have people in our lives that we love tremendously. Do you guys have anyone in your family, your life that you love tremendously? If you're a husband or wife, you better raise your hand now. This is the signal. Raise it, right? Right? Because if you have someone that you love tremendously, of course, Jesus says you have to love him more. So where do the Lord love the Lord stupendously? I made that up. It's not in the dictionary. But far, far above anyone else, we're to love the Lord. Now, here's the cool part, though, that when we love God supremely, and when God is superior in our lives to everyone else, what's going to happen is that's going to be our strong motivation to obedience and to stay the course with the Lord, to honor the Lord in all things. Now, God gave this strict spiritual mandate across the board. We saw that. God gave no exceptions and no exemptions. So this went for false prophets. This went for family members, friends. This even went for whole communities. We saw that as well in the last chapter, that if a town or a community itself turned away from the Lord, the rest of the nation of Israel was to do a thorough investigation. If they found out that that was happening in a community or whole town, even everybody in the whole town was to be put to the sword, and everything was to be burned to the ground, and they were not to leave any plunder at all. Even the animals, everything was to be put to death and burned. I mean, we look at that, we go, that seems so crazy and so radical. But remember, what God was doing is he was wanting purity in the lives of his people. The nation of Israel were the chosen people. And so God was very serious, and he took idolatry very seriously. He took false teaching very seriously. Now, it's still serious today. It's still a sin today. Idolatry is. We're told in the epistle of John, John ends, I believe it's 1 John. He ends the very, very end of the letter. He says, dear children, flee from idolatry. In the book of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, why is idolatry such a big issue to God? Well, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, here's what God says. He says, I am the Lord, and that is my name. I will not share my glory with another, nor my praise to carved images. So God wants our complete love, our complete devotion. Our focus is to be on him and not on anything or anyone else. He's the only one that is worthy of our love. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, and he said to Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, he said, I'll give you the world, basically. And Jesus didn't argue and say, well, the world's not yours to give. He didn't argue with him about that. He just said, you know what? Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So we know that worship is to be focused and directed to God only. We know that from the scripture. So that's God. God doesn't share his glory with anyone else. And God certainly does not give his praise, or we're not to give our praise, the praise that belongs to him, to carved images. Now tonight, when we come to chapter 14, Moses teaches them some more about living pure. Now this time, as he teaches them about living set apart from the nations around them, being set apart for God. Remember, like I just said a second ago, the nation of Israel, they were God's chosen people on the earth. They were to be a light, and they were to be a beacon to the world. They were to show the world the reality of God, the one true God, and they were to be different. They were to be a set apart people. They were to be holy. They were to be unique. They were a special people. They were to be a sanctified people. Now, what's cool is that I don't believe, and there's a lot of people that do believe this, I think they're mistaken, but there's a whole group of people that say, well, now the church has replaced Israel, and every promise that was to Israel now belongs to the church. Israel rejected Jesus, and so they crucified their Messiah, so they've been disqualified. And I don't believe that that's true. Of course, you know that. We don't believe that here at Calvary Chapel. We believe that the church has been grafted in, and for a period of time, the Gentiles are allowed to come into the kingdom until the full number of Gentiles come in. Then God will put his focus back on the nation of Israel. But now that we are the church, have been brought into the kingdom, we the church are called today to represent the Lord. The Bible tells us that we're Christ's ambassadors as believers, as the church. We represent Jesus to a lost world. We're to be salt and we're to be light. So just like the nation of Israel was called to that, now the church is called to a similar thing. We're to be a godly influence everywhere where we're at, like at home. We're to be a godly influence at home. We're to be a godly influence amongst our family members, our extended family members. We're to be godly influences at our workplaces. Do you guys realize that at your workplace, and I don't know where all of you work, but a lot of us where we work, not me, but you guys. I mean, I work in the midst of a bunch of Christians, right? But a lot of you guys where you work in secular jobs, you might be the only Christian there, or you might be, you know, one or two or three or four of you in a huge group of people that aren't believers. So you're there as a representative of the kingdom of God. You're an ambassador for Christ. So we're called to that in our communities, everywhere we're at. And it really is a privilege and really is a high calling. In fact, listen to what Jesus says. Like the nation of Israel had that privilege, we have that privilege now as well. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn over there. We're going to look at a few verses tonight, so kind of get your fingers warmed up. But look at Matthew chapter 5 and listen to what Jesus says. And I love this because it gives us a beautiful description and a picture and sort of a job description of what we're called to do and what we're called to be as disciples. And that's who he's talking to here. He's talking to his disciples. Right? It tells us in chapter 5, verse 1, that when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, now look down at verse 13, though. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now salt in that culture was important because in that culture, they didn't have refrigeration like we do. So they salted their meat. They used salt as a preservative. It kept things from getting corrupted. It added flavor, all of that. So he says, you are the salt of the earth. And then he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this is the calling that we have as believers, that we're called to be salt, that we're called to be light, that we're called to represent Jesus on the earth, just like the nation of Israel was back then. Now, today, what I want to point out here as we get to this next section, just remind you, I said it a while ago, but remind you so that you don't get all freaked out when you read chapter 14. Remember that we now, as the church, as New Testament, under the New Covenant, New Testament saints, under the New Covenant, we are not under the kosher laws that we're about to read. Today, we have the freedom, as we look at this, to eat the stuff in this list. And I'm glad because that means that we can enjoy a great variety of foods where the nation of Israel, they couldn't do that. They weren't allowed to eat certain things, and we'll see that. The things, the rules that we're under now as far as food goes are very limited. In fact, I'll show you, before we jump into this, just so we know, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the difference between the Old Covenant and the kosher laws for the Jews versus us now for the church. Look over at Mark chapter 7. I want to show you a few different things in the New Testament concerning food. Mark chapter 7. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But look at Mark chapter 7, and we'll look at beginning at verse 15. And this is a teaching that Jesus gives here about this very issue. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, Jesus says this: "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those things are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." So that little phrase, verse 19 there, is real important because it says, thus purifying all foods. The NIV says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Verse 20, and he said, "What comes out of a man defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit." Guys, before you do any of these sins that he's naming here, it starts here first. If you're going to go out and commit adultery, you don't go out and commit adultery like you're walking down the road and all of a sudden, you know, you just jump into some woman's arms or you jump into some man's arms like, "Oh, I didn't mean to." No, you thought about it. You planned it, right? Adultery, fornication, sleeping with other people outside of marriage or sleeping with people when you're not married. Murderers, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So Jesus says, look, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you, what you eat. He says what's inside your heart and comes out of your life, that's what defiles you. So he declares all foods clean here. Then in Romans chapter 14, we have some more written about it. So we'll turn over there in Romans chapter 14, and we have Paul the Apostle addressing this issue of food and kosherness and all that stuff that was in that culture. Look at Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." Now then he describes it here in a second. But he says, "But not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things," right? And a lot of us are in that category. We think, hey, it's no big deal. I just give thanks. I thank the Lord for whatever I eat so I can eat all things. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Kind of ironic, isn't it? And so anyway, verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And I like this. The Lord's saying, look, give some freedom here. Give some leeway here. Give some grace here in the area of food. Because some people have faith, they can eat whatever they want. Some people whose faith is weak, oh, they can only eat veggies, he said. But then he says in verse 3, let him who eats not despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now look, jump down to verse 14, and we won't read the whole thing down, but look down to verse 14. He says, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." Now remember this list, these lists we're about to read. There's a list of unclean animals in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, but not under the New Covenant. So Paul says, there is nothing unclean in and of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him is unclean. So Paul gives us a great amount of leeway here in our own conscience as to what we can and cannot eat. So if you consider something unclean, then you shouldn't be eating it. But you shouldn't go around putting a big heavy trip on everybody else saying, you can't eat that just because you think it's unclean. So that's what Paul's basically saying here in this section. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we have another a little excerpt here on this issue. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 down to verse 5. He says, well, let's go up to verse 1 so we get the context. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So Paul says this is not good what's going to happen in the last days. Some people are going to give heed to these things, but they're not of God. They're doctrines of demons. He says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who receive and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we see the whole different mindset in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, versus what we're about to read when God gave these strict kosher rules to the nation of Israel. So we're no longer under these strict laws. Now, the only law that we still are under, and a lot of Christians don't think about this, but we're still under the law of not eating blood. We're to abstain from blood. Why is that? Now, there's a reason for that, and it's the idea is repeated in the New Testament, but it's laid, the foundation is laid in the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. So go back to Leviticus. We did this book not too long ago. Did I say chapter 7? I meant chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Here is why we're not to partake of blood. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So, when we look at the New Testament, this idea of blood and the life being in the blood, and that the blood was given for and allowed for a sacrifice for sin under the Old Covenant, they would do that on the Day of Atonement. The priest, they would bring an animal sacrifice before God. But in the New Covenant, we have Jesus shedding his own blood. Turn with me, and we're going to talk about communion just for here a second now, but since we're partaking of communion tonight. But this is an awesome text in the book of Hebrews. And so turn with me. I told you we're going to look at a lot of verses tonight. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. And we'll read down to verse, the end of the chapter, verse 28. So it says in verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission or there's no forgiveness. That's why it was necessary that Jesus go and lay down his life on the cross and shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, according to the law of God, there could not be forgiveness. So Jesus gave himself for that. Now he talks about that. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the tabernacle, the temple, had the Holy of Holies. It was a type of or a copy of the true one that was in heaven. So they allowed for the sacrifices here on earth, and the things to be purified here on earth with the blood of animals. But then Jesus himself comes along and he goes into heaven itself with his own blood. So the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. So Jesus didn't have to keep, he doesn't have to, and he didn't have to continually sacrifice himself every single year like the high priest would do here on earth. That's not how it works. It says, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus' sacrifice was so perfect and so awesome that he only had to do it one time. He offered himself one time, his blood one time, went into the very presence of God with his own blood as a sacrifice for all sins. So notice what it says. So, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, verse 28, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after that, this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So the first time he came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, now the next time he comes, he's coming for our salvation. He's gonna finish the job and take us to be with him. So that's the idea, is that blood was very important. But in the book of Acts, and we won't turn there, but you can look at it on your own, there came a time in the book of Acts in the early church where this schism kind of happened. And they were wondering, well, do the Gentiles now have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? So there was a dispute between some of the real staunch Jews and Paul the Apostle, who was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, telling them that all they had to do was put their faith in Christ and they would be saved by faith. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to keep the law or any of that. And so finally, the conclusion was, and you know what? We might as well turn there. We still have time. Look over at the book of Acts. I'll show you. This is a good verse to show folks that for a couple of reasons. I'll explain to you when we get there. Look at Acts chapter 15. And I've used this verse quite a bit to show people that are trying to bring Christians back under the law. There's a lot of that out there in the Hebraic Roots movement. They're saying we have to keep the law, we have to keep the sacrifices, we have to, you know, do kosher, we have to do all this stuff, and they're trying to bring people back under the law. And I always show them this in the book of Acts when the disciples and the apostles got together to debate this issue, what they finally came up with, we find it in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 19. Notice what they said, what's going to be required of the Gentiles, and most of us in this room are Gentiles. And notice what he says in Acts chapter 15, verse 19. This is James that speaks up. He says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. So we were not to be involved in idolatry, abstain from stuff. If you knew something was sacrificed to an idol, you stayed away from it. He says, from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality. So we're to be sexually pure and not be involved in sexual sin. And from things strangled, which meant that if you strangled an animal, the blood was not drained. And from blood. So you weren't to partake of blood or an animal that had been strangled. The blood was to be drained. And so he says, look, stay away from that. You're not to partake of blood. That's what the pagans did. And the life is in the blood. Now, this is one of the arguments that when Jesus tells us, do this in remembrance of me, right? He said that he gives us the cup and he gives us the bread. The cup, he said, drink this cup. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. And this bread that we're going to partake of tonight, he says, this is my body, which is given for you. There's a doctrine out there called transubstantiation. Have you guys heard of it? Anybody heard of it? Some of you theologians type people have heard of transubstantiation. There are a couple of churches, the Catholic Church being primary, the Orthodox Church, and maybe a few other churches that hold to this idea of transubstantiation, that when we partake of communion, that it literally turns into the literal physical body and blood of Jesus. That when we partake, that's what happens. But that breaks the law. God's law said you are not to partake of nor to drink blood. So that's why it's. I don't believe that when we partake of communion, he says, do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering what he did on the cross. We're remembering that he shed his blood, but we're not literally drinking blood or eating flesh or cannibalism, because that was forbidden by God. So that's why the argument goes back and forth, but I'm on the side of, I don't think God would break the law and all of a sudden Jesus would come along and tell us to do something that God said has always been wrong. Because life is in the blood and you're not supposed to drink it. The book of Acts, we just read that. They were to abstain from blood. So anyway, You know, if you believe something else than I do about that, it's okay to be wrong. No, just kidding. All right. So let's go back to our text now. All right. With all of that foundation laid, let's look at our text and let's look at chapter 14 and listen to what the Lord begins to tell the children of Israel about what they were to do when they came into the land. Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "You are the children of the Lord your God." And I love that. Isn't that cool to be called that? I mean, we New Testament saints are called the same thing. "You are the children of the Lord," or Yahweh, "your God. And you shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead." Now, back then, the pagans, apparently, the Canaanites and some of them, when people died, they went through this crazy elaborate period of mourning and they did all these weird things. And one of the things that they apparently did when someone died is that they would shave their head right down the middle and have like a bald spot in the middle as a sign of mourning. Some say they even shaved their foreheads or their, if you had hair on your forehead, or your eyebrows off, right? And so they would do all this stuff and then they would cut themselves. They would cut themselves. And so the Lord says, look, you're not to do that. He says, "You're the children of Israel. You're the children of God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Verse 2 is a beautiful description of them and our calling as well. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and to the Lord, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So this designation is given to Israel, but I still believe that since we're grafted into Israel and that we are children of God, we're called and chosen too, that this can apply to us. I mean, we are God's people, right? We're set apart for himself. Verse 3, "You shall not eat any detestable thing." Now, let's see what the Levitical code, the kosher laws, Leviticus chapter 11 goes into more detail than this, but Moses is reiterating what he's been teaching in the past, and he says, "You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat," he says. The ox. Think about this list and see which one of these you've eaten. The ox, or, you know, a cow kind of thing. The sheep, the goat. Any of you guys eaten any of those on that list so far? Yeah, I have two, and they are very yummy. Okay, and then I like this one. Those were domestic animals. Then he goes into a list of wild animals, or game. We would call them game animals today. He says the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And so when I look at verse 5, the only way you could get these animals is you had to go out and hunt them. They were wild. Right? So you had to go out and hunt them. So I tell people, you know, God is the one that invented hunting. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, he tells Noah and his family that he's going to give the animals as food for them. And he says, "And I will put the fear of God in the animals." And basically, he says, "You shall hunt them and you shall chase them." So when you go hunting for deer, and you go hunting for these animals, it's still the same. A gazelle or a roe deer or a wild goat or a mountain goat, an antelope. I've never seen it where a deer or someone will come up to you and go, "Shoot me," right? No, they take off running and you got to try to catch them or kill them. And so, you know, God invented hunting. He put the fear, so make it fair, right? He put the fear of man in the animals, but he gave them to us for food. And so Genesis 9:2-3 says that. It says it again here. And so, you know, someone just asked me if I got drawn for some of the hunts, right? And I did. I got drawn for deer. I didn't get drawn for elk. I didn't get drawn for antelope, but maybe I'll get a deer. So anyway, look at verse 6. And says, "You may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals." So very specifically, they had to have cloven hooves and they had to chew the cud. And then he says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these." So apparently these animals do chew the cud, but he says you can't have these ones. He says the camel, the hare, and the rock hyrax, I'm not sure what that is, For they chew the cud, but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also the swine, or pig. The Jews are not allowed to have pork. Also the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. Now, many believe that this was the reason that this happened, and God names these different animals in here that are unclean, is that some of them carried diseases. I looked up a couple of them. The pork carried trichinosis. You could get sick. You could have a fever, muscular ache, throwing up. It can mess your stomach up. And then it names in here the hare, rabbits, right? Rabbits carry tularemia, I guess that's what it's called. And you can get ulcers and a fever and all kinds of stuff. And even today, we were talking the other day about eating rabbits. Anybody ever eat rabbits? Wow, a lot of you are rabbit eaters. Okay, I've never even eaten a rabbit. But we used to hunt them once in a while, but I never really ate one. But we used to hunt them, and when you hunted them, you're supposed to hunt them only supposedly in the winter when it's really super cold, so that they're not carrying whatever they say they carry. So anyway, you guys apparently survived it, so you're good. All right, so you're here. So so you're not supposed to eat swine. And then we go down to verse 9. These you may eat of all that are of the waters. Now he goes into the sea, what you can have that was taken to the Jews, what they could take out of the water. And of course, the Sea of Galilee was teeming with fish. If you go today to Israel and you go to the Sea of Galilee, there's some cool tours you can go on, the boats. You can go to a place there and they'll feed you tilapia or St. Peter's fish and what they catch there in the Sea of Galilee. He says, these you may eat. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. So they were not allowed to eat stuff like crab or lobster. Anybody like king crab or lobster? Oh, I love it, right? So I'm glad this is thrown out the door, right? That all foods are declared clean now. But they were not allowed to eat that kind of stuff. Verse 11, all clean birds. Now it goes into the air, what they could eat, the birds of the air. And so he says, all clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat. The eagle. Anybody eat an eagle in here? You're going to jail. Okay, so none of us have, right? So these you shall not eat. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard. Now, these don't sound very appetizing, do they? But there's a reason God says not to eat them, because what do these birds all do? Yeah, they're carrion. They eat roadkill and junk like that, right? And so they could get, they could carry diseases. The red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds. He says every raven of its kind. The ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe. And is that how you say it? And the bat. Anybody eating bat? They're disgusting. All right, verse 19. Also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. The creeping thing speaks of certain, lots of the bugs. You're not supposed to eat very many of the bugs. There are a few bugs you can eat. We'll learn about that. And it says, you may eat all clean birds. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. In other words, if it was a clean animal and you're walking along and all of a sudden you find a dead deer, you weren't supposed to eat it. And what's amazing about these things that God is saying here is it was very, very wise. I mean, they didn't know about germs. They didn't know about all kinds of disease like that, like we kind of know about now. God is telling them stuff to protect them from this. So it's pretty amazing. So he says, and you may give it to the alien. Now, this is kind of funny. Don't eat roadkill, he says, right? Anything that dies of itself or whatever. I mean, you just find it dead as you're walking along the road. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord. So if you wanted, maybe if you had an enemy, hey, want something to eat? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, I wanted to kind of stop there for a second because that's kind of interesting. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. In Israel today, this is strictly followed. This whole list is strictly followed. When we were in Israel, we didn't know, but you can't have meat and dairy at the same time, ever. So in the morning, you might go to eat breakfast and you can have all kinds of dairy stuff, but there's no meat. Then at lunch, you can have all kinds of meat, but you can't have dairy. So they're real strict to kosher stuff in Israel, in Jerusalem especially. So we were there one time, and me and Pastor Ray and Dia was there, and Pastor Ray's wife, and we were on a tour, and we were having a free day, and we were just hanging out, and so we went to this restaurant, and we ordered a sandwich with meat in it. And so we were just hanging out. It was an outdoor restaurant. We're hanging out there in Israel, and we're eating, and just fellowshipping, and we were almost done with our sandwiches, and I said to Ray, did you see that ice cream shop back there? We should go get an ice cream cone, And so we went over there, and we got an ice cream cone, a soft-serve ice cream cone, and we came back all happy, me and Ray, and we sat down with our wives, and at the table we were eating at this outdoor restaurant, and all of a sudden the owner comes out and sees us and freaks out. Get out of my shop! Get out! Get out! He chases us out, yelling at us because we had defiled the meat restaurant with dairy. And he was yelling at us and telling us to get out, that we were going to get him shut down and that we better not have dropped any anywhere and all this stuff. And we're like, sorry, we're dumb Americans, And so he was all mad at us. But so this whole idea of you shall not boil the young goat in its mother's milk. Some people say that the reason that this is given is because, and this is where they got all of that idea from. The nation of Israel took this one verse, and from that point on, they never ever would have dairy mixed with meat. But this, many believe, was a practice of the Canaanites, and they would boil a goat in its mother's milk. And, some think that the reason that this was forbidden is because it could spoil very easily. It could get sick very easy when you make milk products without, refrigeration. After a little while, they'll sour on you. So, that might have been the practical reason for it. But even, like I said, in Israel today, they won't even use the same plates for meat and for dairy. They have separate plates, separate utensils, everything, because they're so strict about this. So I'm glad that we're not under this, because I like to drink a nice tall glass of milk sometimes with my, my meat, whatever I'm eating. So it's kind of cool that we're not under this law anymore. Poor them. Okay, so back to chapter 14, verse 22. You shall truly, now he starts to talk to them about their heart before God, and that they were to put God first in the things that they owned. And so he says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Now, a lot of people will debate this issue pretty heavily in the church. Are we to tithe? How many of you guys have heard about tithing? Anybody heard that? You don't hardly ever hear me talk about it, but giving is of the Lord, but tithing was an Old Testament mandate given to the nation of Israel. It's really not spoken of as a tithe in the New Testament. A tithe simply means a tenth. So people say, well, you should tithe to God. You should give God a tenth of everything first, or your money. Give God a tenth. And I would say that, well, there's not a command given like that in the New Testament. We'll look at one in a minute. But this was for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Okay, so notice we go on, verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So basically what God was saying, look, I'm going to have a place of worship. It started out being in Shiloh when they came into the land of Israel. So he says, when you come and offer your offering to the Lord, you can eat a portion of it, but you give the Lord a tithe. If you give you sacrifice an animal, you can eat the animal and enjoy it, but you give the Lord a tithe of the animal, or you give, or the firstborn of your herd went to the temple to provide for the Levites and all that. So they were to give to the Lord the first fruits, the firstborn, to give the Lord their best. And the Lord was trying to teach them to fear the Lord and to put God first in everything and in their giving. Verse 24, but if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So he's saying, look, if it's too far to bring your tithe from where you live, then just sell what you were going to tithe to God, bring the money, buy some new stuff, and then tithe it to God. So that's what he's saying. In other words, you don't have to bring your cow 1,000 miles to give it to God, your firstborn cow. Just sell it and then bring the money to God. Verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. So giving, part of their giving to the temple went to take care of the Levites who didn't have a land and they didn't have an inheritance. They didn't have a place to grow stuff. They didn't have a place to keep their cows or any of that. They served God year round in the temple, and it was part of their provision. And so when they would bring these tithes to the temple, that's who would get it, the Levites. Verse 28, and at the end of every third year, this is kind of a cool thing. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So this is sort of God's what we would call a welfare program. Yeah, that's the word I was looking for. It was not welfare, but it was like it. God took care of the needy. God took care of those that didn't have. And so everybody pitched in, and then people could come and they could get fed, and they could, the poor people. So it was kind of a neat thing. Every third year they all pitched in, and they had this store available to those that were in need. For the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. And the fatherless and the widow, of course, you can see in the New Testament, it says that God, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. You see, there was a certain, in the nation of Israel, and even the New Testament, we see that, there was a certain hardship for orphans and widows in that culture. Because the husband, the man, was the breadwinner. Right, he would go out and work and take care of his family. So if he died, and there was a widow and their children were orphaned, they had a real hard time making it. So they were to be taken care of. So they were to be looked after. So there was a lot of cool things that God did to take care of his people. And even today, I was talking to someone this week that, you know, we at this church, we try to help people a lot. And we do. By all of your guys' generosity and giving, we give out a lot of money and help people with different, you know, their bills and stuff. But our primary help is to this body of believers. Because it says in the book of Galatians that we should not forget to do good to all people, but especially those who are in the family of God, who are in the household of faith. Right? So we help people sometimes outside of the church, but our primary focus is to help those in the church that have needs. And that happens sometimes. So, you know, God has always made it that way. And he wants us to be generous and to help the poor. There's a really cool verse in the book of Proverbs, kind of ending this. Look over. Oh, I think I forgot to write it down. No, I didn't. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. This is cool. Look at this and kind of ending this thought about helping people. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Great verse. It says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. So when God sees your generosity to help those that need help, God says, I'll bless you for that. So that's a cool verse, cool promise. So we see that how God was commanding the nation of Israel to be set apart, how they were commanded to serve God when they got into the land, what they were to eat and not eat, and how they were to give God the first fruits of everything, and how they were to take care of those that had needs. Just real practical stuff for the nation of Israel. And like I said, we're not under these kosher laws anymore. So if you want to leave here and go eat pork chop, go for it, you know? So just make sure that you do it in faith and give God thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. And as we are getting ready to partake of communion, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he came into the world as the Lamb of God to lay down his life on a cross and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. We thank you too, Lord, for the promise that it is the blood of Jesus that purifies us and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Thank you for that, Lord. So tonight, Father, we want to praise you and thank you as we remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we thank you that even though, Lord, we may have had a multitude of sins, Lord, your word says that love, your blood shed, the giving of yourself covers over a multitude of sin. Thank you, Lord, that the only unpardonable sin is rejection of Christ, that all other sins can be forgiven. And Lord, some of us have a long list that you have already forgiven. And Lord, some of us are still messing up and need more forgiveness, but thank you that you provided that provision as well for the past and for the present and even for the future. Thank you, Jesus. And so we give you praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.